All right, well, we successfully made it through week number one of our Briar Creek campus here. At least we somewhat successfully. I mean, everything went pretty well last week with the, glaring exception that they had some video problems over at the Coal Mill Road campus. They said it was somewhat like watching a bad kung fu movie because every 10 seconds or so I would just kind of stop and skip five or six words. So with that glaring exception, I think we made it to you guys at Coal Mill Road. Thank you for hanging in there. I believe we got everything taken care of. I heard the first service this morning went off well, and that things were good. And so we love technology, right? But I think things it was a part we were missing. So I think everything is back up to speed. We'll tell you, I've been tempted all week just to kind of mess with you guys a little bit and just, you know, every once in a while be like that and just see if, you know, you caught it or whatever. But I'm not going to do that. That'll be the last time I do that. Also want to mention to you guys, our church, how grateful I am. Last week, you know, we took up a special offering from those that have been with us for a while for our membership. And we just said, look, you know, we're doing some expensive things around here. We know we should be doing them, but, you know, we asked you to give. And last week in cash and pledges, you gave right around $200,000 above normal stuff. Yes, you should. I'm just grateful because your generosity again has come through, and we're grateful for what's happening. I mean, if you still have that out, and so you know, as you get it in, we're just looking forward to what we're going to be able to do with it. Anyway, we are here now in week two of our little series, Jesus on Finding God, and so this week I want to talk with you about learning to believe in God. What Jesus said about learning to really believe in God, because more than anything, and this is not just rhetoric, more than anything, I want you to be able to genuinely and deeply have absolute confidence in Jesus. Because out of that confidence comes freedom, power, spiritual power. Out of that confidence is going to come courage. Out of that confidence is going to come unfettered obedience. Most of our spiritual problems, I will suggest to you, really go back to a problem of belief. Whether they're spiritual problems or disobedience, apathy, most of it is going to go back to a belief problem. You're not able to take off spiritually, to really do, to spiritually come alive until you have genuinely and deeply learned to trust in God. The first time, a place that I think back on this whenever I think through this subject is back a number of years ago, the first time one of the first times I went rock climbing. Back when I was 16 years old, some friends of mine and I picked that up as a hobby, and we decided that rappelling looked even more fun than rock climbing. So, you know, we got a video, read a book or something, I don't know, we just figured out it didn't look that hard, so we'd go try it. I wouldn't necessarily suggest that, by the way, but so we figured it out, got the ropes, went up there on top of the mountain. Somehow I got volunteered to be first, not sure how that happened. I remember when we stood up there, because the guy that was hooking me in said, okay, according to the video or the book, now what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to lean backwards. You know, and you're thinking, if you've ever done this, you're like, are you kidding me? I mean, that is completely counterintuitive. Lean backwards? That's not what rock climbing is about. You just lean backwards. And I remember being the first guy. I was terrified. 16 years old, I remember on that mountain, not exaggerating this, I remember praying again to make sure that I had received Christ. Just want to go through that one more time. I did this just in case those guys were right, you know, just threw that in there as well. And I kind of held my breath, and I tensed up. And I can remember that split second where I leaned back. And it's like for a minute, you know, everything stands still. My life flashes in front of my eyes. And then just, you know, I catch. And I'm like, this is, you know, here I am. I'm perpendicular with the rock now. I'm parallel with the ground. And I'm thinking, this is not so bad. I'm just looking straight up in the sky. And so I mustered up all my courage and took out a little hop that probably measured at about 2.5 inches is how far I jumped in that rappelling. I jumped, and I thought, well, that's pretty good. And so then I did it again and jumped 3 feet, then 10 feet, then 20 feet. Then I was down at the bottom because I'm a really fast learner. So it was a great experience. My best friend went right after me. And I don't know if he had a best friend like this, but he was more athletic, better looking, and smarter than I was. So I hated him, but he was my best friend. And he was up there next. And I didn't know this about him, but I guess he was scared of heights because here I am 75 feet away. And I'm telling you, I can look at him and I can see him just shaking. I mean, just his whole body was shaking. And he stood there, no joke, for like 10 minutes and did not move. And finally, I guess when he got sick of us making fun of him and calling him all manner of names, he grabbed hold of that rope. I'll never forget this. He grabs hold of that rope and he just hangs on to it, and he takes his leg and he, you know, reaches around and he finds a foothold on the rock, and then his other leg, and he just starts to work his way down the rock holding on to the rope. Now, he goes down about 25 feet. Now, the rock that we were rappelling on was shaped kind of like this. It had the first part of it was this angle. And then it kind of had a vertex, and then it went at this angle right here, right? Now, you don't have to be a genius to understand that unless you're built like Chris Gaynor, you cannot climb on a rock that's at that incline right there, upside down. And so, you know, he got to that point, he got to that vertex on the rock, and he just kind of hovered there for a minute, and then he turned around and he climbed back up to the very top. Because he got to a place where he just couldn't go on any farther the way that he was. I want you to use that as kind of a picture of how a lot of people live their lives spiritually. You see, because there is a world of difference, you realize, between rappelling and using the rope as your main source of what's holding you up. There's a huge difference in that and then just rock climbing and using it as a safety net. In fact, to do what my friend did, you're not rappelling at all, right? You're just using the rope to be there to catch you. That's what a lot of people do with God spiritually. I mean, they've got him there. He's there when they're in a crisis. When, you know, they need something, they go to it. He's their safety net. They think that when they die, he's going to take them to heaven. He's there as their safety net. He's always there when you need him. But they've never really come to that full, free obedience that's trusting in nothing but God. That's what faith is. Faith is coming to a place where you say, I'm not really trusting in anything except for, gee, I have such full and complete and unfettered confidence in him. He's not just a safety net for me. He is completely what I depend on because of my total confidence in him. That's why believe is one of the central commands in the New Testament. I would even say the central command of the New Testament. The word believe is used 99 times in the Gospel of John alone. I love how God talked about it through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. He says about us, you are my servants, the servants that I have chosen, my witnesses. Now watch this, that you may, you see this? That you may know me and that you may believe me. That's it. That's how God sees us as a people. Our main priority is to know him and to believe him. Because when you believe, when you really, genuinely, and deeply believe, it releases such incredible spiritual power in your life and frees you to fully obey. You see, in many ways, I see that as my primary role, just to help you fulfill Isaiah 43:10. To be his witnesses because you know him, and through knowing him, you've really learned to believe in him, really believe, so that you will joyfully lean your whole weight on Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to talk to you about today, is genuine, real faith, how Jesus said you were to find that in God. Now, before I get to that, I feel like I need to just acknowledge something here with you. I want to talk to you for a minute about the subject of doubt, okay? Because a lot of people I've found in churches feel really guilty that they have doubts. It's kind of like a dirty little secret. They don't want anybody to know. They think, you know, it's just part of being a Christian. You listen to K-Love, and you got to make sure that you don't have any questions. And so you got to be confident, and you got to talk like you always know all the answers, and you just feel like, you know, I don't have any doubt. Let me just go ahead and just open this up, Pandora's box, let the cat out of the bag, whatever. Every Christian that I know doubts. Let me actually change that. Every thinking Christian that I know doubts. In my experience, there are two kinds of Christians, those who struggle with doubt from time to time and those who don't think. In fact, let me borrow something from Aristotle, who wasn't really a Christian, but Aristotle made this statement. He said, there are three kinds of beings in the world, and only one of them has questions and doubts. The first kind are gods, and they don't have any questions, and they don't doubt because they're gods, and they know everything. He said, the second kind of being is the animals, and they don't have questions, and they don't have doubts because they're animals, and they're too stupid to know even the questions to ask. He said, the third kind of being are humans, and they're the ones who have doubts because they're smart enough to know they have questions, but not smart enough to know all the answers. So Aristotle said, if you don't have any questions or doubts, I must conclude that you are either a god or an animal. You would have to choose which one of those you more closely fit into. All right, thinking Christians doubt. Some of the greatest Christians that I have ever known or read about doubted. Billy Graham, his biography, Just As I Am, talked about two or three times of his life where he went through bitter doubts. I'm not one of the greatest Christians that I've ever known, but I went through a time of doubt, several of them. I remember in college going through a really bad one where I was doubting just all the stuff that my parents had taught me. I remember sitting down with my roommate who was a spiritual mentor and a great friend, and I said to him, his name was Matt, I was like, Matt, I just got to confess to you, man, I doubt. People on this campus look to me like a spiritual leader. You know, I've led people to Christ here, but nobody knows this. I doubt a lot of stuff. I don't get the Trinity. I don't see how that works. This whole heaven and hell bit and Jesus being the way, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if I agree with that. I got doubts. And I'll never forget, Matt, my sympathetic, empathetic roommate, looked back at me and he kind of put his hand on my shoulder. And he said, man, he goes, it's okay. I doubt too. And he looks at me with the sincerest look in his eyes. He said, sometimes I think I'm the Antichrist. Now, that's weird. If you doubt like that, then that's a problem, okay? You got problems. But other than that, it's okay. Christians doubt. Doubt is when, listen to this, doubt is when the superficialities of your faith meet the realities of the world. And for some of you, doubt is a good thing because you've been spoon-fed all this stuff all your life, and you got all these pat answers that you know how to spout off at people. And doubt happens when the superficialities of your faith meet the realities of the world. Doubt is a foot that is poised. Not real good at standing on one foot. Doubt is a foot poised to go either forwards or backwards. It is true, doubt can drive you backwards into unbelief and retreat. But doubt also is what compels you to go forward and deeper in Christ. And for some of you, the greatest thing that can happen to you is for you to ask some questions when your superficial faith meets the realities of the world. Difficult questions, questions about where God is, questions about what's true. God is calling you to come deeper with Him. Okay? With all that said, now let me tell you and take you to a story that if you have been in church at all, if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably have heard this story, and I want you to listen to it again because Jesus puts in such stark contrast for us what genuine faith is and where it is supposed to rest. Matthew chapter 14. If you have a Bible, I invite you to take that Bible and to open it up. Matthew 14, I'm going to read the passage to you, verses 22, verse 33. Okay? You ready? Here we go. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there all by himself. But the boat by this time was a long way away from the land and was now being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. I love the nonchalant way the writer just throws that. He just came to him walking on the sea, like, duh, okay? Verse 26, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, oh my gosh, it's a ghost! And they assumed the fetal position, sucked their thumbs, and cried out for their mommies. Or in your English Bible, it probably just says they cried out in fear. English is so boring, okay? They cried out in fear. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, and he said, take heart. Hey, it is I. Or if you speak incorrect English, it's me. Do not be afraid. That's it. That's all he said. Verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it really is you, in case it's somebody else walking on the water, you just want to clear that up. If it really is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. No joke. Okay? I doubt that anybody in history has ever been in this exact same situation, right? Now, I say that there's always somebody who's going to come up to me and be like, yeah, the same thing happened to me last year at Myrtle Beach, okay? Barring that, this is not a situation most of us find ourselves in. So Jesus's point here is not to tell us that simply he can rescue distressed sailors when they're about to sink. That's not his point, because not many of us are going to find ourselves in the same situation. The storm that he is walking into is a picture of our world. You see, like the storm, our world for us is often a dark, uncertain, and terrifying place. You and I have so many questions about life. We have questions about the future. We have fear about the future. We wonder how the world makes sense. We wonder how our personal world makes sense. We as humanity are like the disciples. Yeah, we've got ourselves a boat, and we're surviving, but just barely. Keep in mind, by the way, these are professional fishermen. But they could not, for all their expertise, make headway against the wind. These guys, though they are professionals, are barely surviving. It's the same with us. We have learned so much as the human race. We have invented so much. We have our boats, but we are still without power to do many of the things that really matter. For all of our great science, we cannot answer with assurance some of life's biggest questions. We can't find personal peace as individuals. We can't find peace as a society. We've got incredible technology that can do just about anything. We can invent incredible machines to make war, but we have not invented a machine yet that makes peace or that ends injustice. We can delay death, but we still haven't figured out how to stop it. Jesus comes to them in the storm, and his words are only, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That's it. No explanations. He doesn't stop the storm, right? He doesn't, you know, tell them how the weather works. He doesn't give them a promise that they're all going to be safe in it. All he does is say, "It's I. Do not be afraid." He didn't say, "Do not be afraid because I'm about to make the winds go down." He didn't say, "Don't be afraid because I'm giving you a promise of safety." Just the words, "It is I." By the way, in Greek, it is only two words, ego and me, which is I am, which is significant to a Jewish person because that's the name that God first gave himself to Moses. When Moses had all these questions about how he was going to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish, what's the future going to be like? How am I going to accomplish what you have for me? All God said to him out of the burning bush was, "Here's your answer, I am." That's it, I am. So Moses heard out of the swirling fire in the burning bush, he heard that voice that gave him assurance, "I am." Now you have the disciples hearing out of the raging storm those same two words, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because I am. That's all. That's all he gives them. But for them, it is enough. What I'm going to show you is how Jesus is the I am for doubt in four major, dark, stormy, troubling areas of your life. I'm going to show you how Jesus is the I am in these four areas of doubt. If you want to take notes, this is number one. Jesus is the I am for doubt that arises from, number one, the darkness of uncertainty about truth. The disciples, you see, are in darkness, they're in confusion, and they can't see. Not to be overly poetic, but sometimes life is like that for us. There are so many different ideas out there about what to believe. And what really troubles us is we can find people with PhDs that are really smart on either side of every discussion saying the exact same thing, exactly opposite things are true. And especially when you're in college, this is like a huge problem. I remember when I lost what I call my intellectual innocence in college. It was in a constitutional law class. That was my major. And I was sitting in that class, and I remember reading an opinion written by one of the justices, and I got to the end of it and thought, man, that is flawless. You couldn't argue with that if you try. I'm sure all the other justices just sat down and said, that guy is totally correct. I turned the page. And I read a completely opposite opinion written by somebody else, and I thought, that is completely flawless. You couldn't argue with that. But now I've got two guys saying completely opposite things, and both of them look flawless. And at that moment, in class, I remember thinking, I just lost my intellectual innocence. Because I just learned that smart people can make anything sound right. And so in college, you like that. You start getting hit with theories about evolution that suddenly challenge what you believe. You start getting hit with theories about history, about supposed contradictions in the Bible. And you start thinking, who am I supposed to believe? Because I got one guy on this side that says this thing, and he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And then this other guy who obviously knows what he's talking about, and I don't understand what I'm supposed to believe in the midst of this uncertainty. What Jesus gives you, I love this, is he says, it is I. That's it. That's all you get. You see, listen, I want you to hear this is not preacher talk, because I hate preacher talk. That doesn't make any sense. This is not rhetoric. What the Bible gives you to base your faith on is Jesus. Let me explain that, all right? Let me borrow an image from Plato, who wasn't a Christian either. But let me borrow an image from him to describe to you how the Bible describes faith. I want you to imagine for a minute that in this room right here that we exist in, presently, that we're the only people who ever existed. This is it. This is all of humanity right here. These four walls are as far as we have ever been. There are no doors, no windows. We've only lived in here. And one day, some of the more philosophical of us decide we're going to get into an argument about what's on the other side of that wall. We want to make science fiction movies about it, and so we're trying to figure out what's really out there. But none of us have ever been there, so we come up with different theories. And one of you says, oh, well, I know what's over there. What's over there is another room identical to this one. It's just an alternate universe. And somebody else says, no, it's like this one, but it's upside down. Everything is backwards. Another person says, no, it's completely unlike this one. It's a herd of wild billy goats that all talk to each other. All these different theories we come up with. Now, in one sense, what's silly about that discussion? None of us have ever been there. None of us know. We're all just speculating, all right? That's what Plato said philosophy was like. It's people speculating, smart people speculating about something they've never seen. And they're just taking a guess. But imagine for a moment that into this room suddenly came a being of light. Just whoa, you know, right down the middle of the room. And he said, hey, I'm from the other side of the wall. And he began to tell us what it was like and describe it to us. Listen to a carefully nuanced question, okay? Can we dispute what he is saying? No, because we have no facts with which to dispute it. Do we have to believe him? No, we don't, because you can just say, well, I don't think he's telling us the truth. That is how the Bible presents Jesus. You and I are not in a place to argue with or try to verify what he says. The question that the Bible presents to us about Jesus is simply, is he trustworthy? I can't dispute what he says about life and morality and death and birth. I can't dispute all that. I don't have anything to dispute that with. I simply have to ask the question, is he trustworthy? Because if he is who he says he is, I can trust him with the things that are darkness to me. Do you understand that? I'm just not in a place to argue with Jesus. I'm not saying you have to believe it. I'm just saying that you need to decide whether or not he is trustworthy. Here's how I would define faith. Faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. And what they understood was, hey, this guy walks on water, and this guy is the Son of God. I can trust what he says about the future. I can trust what he says about anything because he is who he says he is. This world you live in is dark and stormy. Science changes. I'm not saying, praise God for science. You ought to be doing it. Yes. But whatever your favorite science theory is right now, just stick around for a couple hundred years. Think about what humanity believed in 1807. That's 200 years ago. You ridicule it. You make fun of it. How could people like us have been so dumb back then? Do you honestly think that in 2207, they will look back and marvel at what geniuses we were? I don't think so. They're going to look back and say, oh, your great-great-uncle J.D., he was just a dummy. Can you believe they actually believed this kind of stuff back then? Science shifts. I'm not saying there's no value in it. I'm not saying we shouldn't be doing it. I'm just saying that for all of its expertise, it still has not given us any real sense of certainty. And into that, Jesus comes and he says, hey, it is I. You say, well, how are you supposed to believe in Jesus? We have people that come to the church every week who ask that. I'm in school around here. How do I know that I believe in Jesus? It's not my subject matter to get into it today. I'm not being a pansy and just dodging it. I just can't do it this morning. All I will do this morning is challenge you. Read it for yourself. Just go through the scriptures. Because what you'll find is that Jesus is alive in those scriptures. I love what Martin Luther said about the Bible. He said the Bible's like a caged lion. All right, when somebody's attacking it, don't stand there and try to defend it. Just unlock the door and let the lion out. Release the lion because the lion can defend himself. You'll start reading the Bible, and what I'm telling you is, the Bible will start reading you. Or like Peter Crafe, one of my favorite philosophers, says, he says, holding the Bible, that's what Martin Luther says, excuse me. Reading the Bible is like looking through a keyhole and seeing an eye suddenly looking back at you. You'll find that there's something alive in it, and I just invite you to read it. Investigate the prophecies. That's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Just the, 300 different prophecies that all tell us who Jesus was going to be, where he was coming from, what kind of life he would live, how he would die. And people say, well, that's just kind of coincidental. He was an opportunist. He suddenly jumped on those prophetic moments and he made them apply to himself. I saw a mathematician one time. It said he calculated up the odds of Jesus just randomly, like, you know, happening to coincidentally fulfill all the prophecies. He says, mathematically, it's the same odds as covering the entire states of North Carolina, South Carolina, and Virginia in silver dollars. 2 feet deep, okay? That's a lot of silver dollars. Painting one of them randomly black. He says, and then going into Maryland and taking a blind man and catapulting him from somewhere in Maryland so that he randomly lands in the middle of the silver dollars, the odds of him picking out the one black silver dollar on his first try would be the same as the odds of these things just randomly coming true in Jesus Christ's life. Look at the prophecy. Look at what the resurrection is. Let the alive Christ suddenly look back at you from the Bible and say, it is I. I'm telling you, this book, the Word of God, has stood through all kinds of historical and scientific storms beating against it. For years, not just in the 21st century, and not just at UNC, Duke, or NC State, for years, people have attempted to discredit it. Voltaire, the noted French writer who died in, get this, 1778, said that in 100 years after his death, Christianity would be swept from existence. In God's great cosmic sense of humor, only 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society had already turned his house into a printing press for Bibles that still exists today. All right, it is the I Am. He said, this is what you hold on to. All right, number two, Jesus is the I Am for the doubts that come from the storm of uncertain circumstances in your life. You see, like the disciples, in the midst of uncertain circumstances and danger, you have a tendency to ask the question, where is God? How could Jesus love us and life be like this? You know, I mentioned to you before, especially for you college students, that the number one reason people lose their faith in college is not the theory of evolution, right? It's not the supposed contradictions in the Bible. The number one reason people lose their faith is because they can't get their mind around the question of how a God of love and power could let the world be what it is. The famous professor over at UNC Chapel Hill, who's devoted his life to showing why the New Testament is not reliable, Bart Ehrman, he made a statement that I'll never forget. He said, the reason I lost my faith is not because of contradictions in the Bible. It's because I couldn't understand how a loving God would let the world be like it is. In the midst of the storm of life, what Jesus gives you is himself. Now you say, what does that mean? Again, I don't want this to be preacher talk to you. What it means, listen, is that God's presence with us and his love for us is measured by the cross of Jesus Christ, not by the conditions of the waves around us. Romans 5:8 says it like this: God gave us a demonstration of his love for us. And that demonstration was the cross of Jesus Christ. His love for me is measured by the cross. Because the cross tells me a couple things. The first thing it tells me is the extent to which God actually loved me. I've always heard that the value you place on something is shown by what you will give up for it. If that is true, what does the cross of Jesus say about my value to God? What you treasure, you give up lots of things for. It has high value to you. What does it say to us that the God of the universe, who owns everything, gave it all up so that he could purchase us and save us from destruction? It shows his valuing of me. It shows, secondly, by the way, that what I deserve, it changes suddenly my view on life. Because most of us have the assumption, we can't understand why us, good people, we're good people, how come things are so bad for us? The cross presents you with an opposite dilemma. The question is not how could good things, bad things be happening to you, a good person. If the cross is what you deserve, the outstanding question is how could any good thing happen to you, a bad person? It's a completely and totally opposite perspective. That's what the cross teaches me. What I deserved was the judgment of the cross. It means that the fact that I woke up this morning in my air-conditioned house with my two beautiful children and my smoking hot wife, that was all a gift of grace. And if tomorrow, thank you, and tomorrow, listen to me, and I don't mean this as rhetoric, tomorrow if I have none of those things, I still have got infinitely more than I deserve. And I still would stand in wonder and say, how would God have valued me enough that he died for me on the cross? You see, you have a choice, and that choice is to base your understanding of how God feels about you. You will either base it on circumstances or the gospel. And if it's based on circumstances, then when the waves are peaceful, you'll feel like God loves you. And when the waves are tumultuous, you'll feel like God is angry at you. But my faith, my understanding of how God feels about me is not based on my environment. It is based on the cross of Jesus Christ. So I never question his love for me. I never question that he's not watching out for me or doesn't want the best for me or is not looking over me. I can never ask the question, in whatever storm I'm in, I can never ask the question, where is God? Because the cross stands at history's crossroads and says, there forever it is settled. God's intentions toward me. I heard this story years ago. You know, you never know what a preacher says, if it's true or not, when he's talking about things he's heard. And I heard this, and I don't have any idea. Don't look it up on the internet, send me an email, because it'll hurt my feelings. But I heard this story is true about a guy who served in Vietnam. When he was over there, he formed a friendship with a guy in his platoon. They hadn't met before Vietnam. They served together there. One day, the two of them were in a foxhole by themselves. When into that foxhole rolled a live grenade. They both looked at it, and one friend, without saying a word, looked at the other friend, and he jumped and landed on top of that grenade right as it exploded, so that it went into his body, killed him, but protected his friend. Later, this other guy was discharged, and when he went home, when he went back to America, he found the family of the friend that had done that for him. And as the story goes, he was sitting in the house, and he said, "You know, your son was not a very expressive person." He goes, "And I loved your son. He was my best friend. But he never really said anything like that back to me. He just wasn't expressive. And I was wondering, in his letters home to you, he says, it's always bothered me. Did your son care for me as much as I cared for him?" To which, in the story, the mother gets extremely angry and says, "How dare you come into this place and insult the memory of my son to my face? My son gave his life for you. How could you ever doubt his commitment for and love for you?" You see what I'm getting at? In the light of the cross, when Jesus says, "I am," how could you ever question his love for you? I love how the hymn writer says it. "When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. It's on Christ, the solid rock, I stand." By the way, let me just interject this, because some of you would ask this question, and I don't have long to deal with this, but you say, "Well, if that's true, how come my life is what it is? Why wouldn't God step in and do something?" Let me tell you my best PhD answer. I don't have the foggiest idea. I really don't. And if you want to come sit in my office, I'll spend an hour talking to you like I know what I'm talking about, and in the end you'll conclude he don't know what he's talking about. I'm okay with that. But what I do know is Jesus. And I know that Isaiah 55 says that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much higher his thoughts are than my thoughts or your thoughts. And the idea that the God of the universe would make sense to you, you need to put that up. Because it's a storm. And what you get in that storm is Jesus. You realize astronomers tell us that they've discovered galaxies that are 12.3 billion light years away from us. You know what that means? That means light that travels 186,282.2 miles per second takes 12.3 billion years to get here. All right, just to put that in perspective, you know, to travel the 93 million miles from the sun, it takes light 8 minutes. 12.6 billion years is how long the light has been coming toward us. Isaiah says that's how much higher God's wisdom and his love are for you. That means, listen, my best thought about God on my best day is still 12.3 billion light years short of what God really feels for me and what he is doing at work in history. Jesus is the I am to hold on to in the midst of uncertain circumstances. Are you getting that? Number three, Jesus is the I am to our self-doubt. You got to love Peter. Peter gets a bad rap. Peter's the only disciple that actually does anything, okay, just before Jesus died. Verse 28, You got Peter who decides, this looks like fun. This will be a great story. This will be a great illustration. I'm going to try this. So he gets out and he starts to walk to Jesus. Right? Jesus has come, starts to walk. He gets about halfway and he's like, okay, this is crazy. Okay, I don't know what I was thinking when I got out of the boat. And he starts to sink. Now, we often say, we often say that Peter lost faith in Jesus. Question, is that really true? Did Peter lose faith in Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think Peter actually lost confidence that Jesus could walk on the water. Because Peter didn't go, hey, how are you doing that? Peter lost confidence in Jesus' ability to make him walk on the water. That's a huge difference. And that's really important. Because I think probably in this church, very few of you doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. It is his power on your behalf that you doubt. You are convinced that Jesus is powerful, but we're just not sure that his power will come to work for us. That's why when Jesus says, come to us, whether it's he's beckoning us to come and follow him in some task, whether we're following him into the future, what we do is we listen to what he says and we measure the task. We measure it by our own abilities. That's entirely natural. We do it in every area of our life. And usually it's okay. If you ask me to go on vacation with you and want me to go on a cruise, right? If you don't offer to pay for me, which you should, but if you don't, then what will happen is I will go back to my bank account and I will measure the price of the vacation by the resources I have in my bank account. Peter walked on the water, not when he looked at his own resources. He walked on water when he took his eyes off of himself and put them on Jesus' resources. Which means when God puts before me an assignment or a task, or when I think about the future, yes, I go back to my bank account. But in my bank account, I'm actually looking at Jesus' bank account. And in the bank account, under credits, I see Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And I think, yep, I've got plenty of capital in order to do whatever he's asking me to do. Because I am now walking in his power. Some of you are saddled with your past. And every time you get ready to do something, all you hear is this voice telling me, you've been a failure all your life and you will fail at this again. You have messed up. You have screwed up. Why is this going to be any different? Why is this marriage going to be any different? How are you going to take care of this? You just look at your life. You've done nothing but sink the whole, your whole life. Some of you believe that voice. Listen to this. My past does not determine my future. Because I no longer walk in my past. I am now in Christ. I am a new creation in him. I measure my future by Christ and his power at work in me, not by how much I bring to the table. You see, what I'm saying is sometimes our life screams out to us, you are not, you cannot, but that's okay. Because it is I am who is calling out to me, or in the words of Louis Giglio, it doesn't matter that I am not, because I know I am. You see, I bring this out because ultimately, as I said at the beginning, a lot of our worry, a lot of our stress, a lot of our struggle, all goes back to the fact that we really don't trust God. And so when we think about the future, we worry. Is God going to provide for me? Am I ever going to get married? Is he going to guide me? Is he going to take care of me and my family? Am I going to be able to provide? Am I going to be able to retire? What is the future like? When we worry, listen, what we are doing is imagining and conceiving of a future in which Jesus is absent. We are seeing the potential problems ahead, but not his presence and help in the midst of it. What this story tells you is the same Jesus that's walking with you today is going to be there tomorrow. Which reminds me of my favorite verse in all the Bible on worry, Matthew 6:34, where Jesus looks at the people listening and he says, hey, don't worry about tomorrow. Get this. Don't think of this like you've been in Sunday school. Listen to what he said and think about the bewildered look on people's faces when he said it. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has got plenty of trouble for itself. That's exactly what I was worried about with tomorrow. Right? I mean, you hear that? But you know what he's saying is, don't worry about tomorrow, because I'm present in the trouble today, and the same me that's here now is going to be me tomorrow. And so next year, I don't see my problems. What I see is Jesus. Let me make a statement to you. I encourage you to write it down or meditate on it. Listen, It is because we do not walk with Him in the present that we doubt His presence for the future. The answer to worry is faith in Jesus today. Listen, how do you develop that kind of faith? Isaiah 43:10. You know Him. You know Him. And you walk with Him. And you say, I'm walking on the water today. If the waves are higher tomorrow, Jesus is higher still. I love 2 Timothy 1:12. This verse is just loaded. Here's a man who is about to die for Christ. And Paul makes this statement. I know who I have believed in. I know Him. And thus, I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him. To know Him, you see, is to trust Him. You see? Number four. Jesus is the I am. Follow me on this one. Over unreliable saviors. You say, what's that mean? Let me talk to you about this one for a minute. At this church, we use the language, it's not original with me, but we use the language of what we call functional saviors or idols. Listen to this. A functional savior is something at the core of who you are that you depend on. It's what you go to when the chips are down. It's somewhere you turn for significance. It's somewhere you turn for security. It's something that tells you that you are okay. And when everything else in life falls apart, you say, but at least I have that. At least I am successful. My marriage may be falling apart, but you know what? I'm valuable because people at work pay me a lot of money. That's my lifeboat. That's the image you're getting here. Here's a lifeboat. I've got a lifeboat. For some people, it is their beauty. They're like, you know what? I'm not very good, but yeah, I'm pretty. I'm a pretty person. And they think that's what makes them okay. For some people, it's like, man, I stink. I just stink as a businessman. I don't make much money, but I'm a great husband and a great dad. That's your lifeboat. What Jesus does, listen to this, is He sends into your life storms to knock out those lifeboats, to show you that they're not really that reliable. That's what He did to Job, right? Job in the Bible. Here's Job. Job's got a great life. Satan comes along to Job, and Satan says, hey, or says to God, you know, your boy Job, he doesn't really serve you because he loves you. He doesn't serve you because he values you. He's using you to get the stuff. Take away the stuff, he'll quit serving you. He's actually using you, God, to get this other stuff. That's what he really worships. He's not serving you. He's getting you to serve him. God says, fine. Let's do a little test. And takes out all the stuff out of Job's life. And Job at the end says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because I know my Redeemer lives, and my worship, my lifeboat has always been Him, not been these other things. You see what God is doing with some of you? If your lifeboat is beauty, God sends the storm of aging into your life. I'm not trying to be ugly, okay? I'm just saying that's what He does. And suddenly look in the mirror and say, what made me valuable isn't there anymore. If your lifeboat is success, listen, then He sends into your life the storm of failure, the storm of superior competition, the storm of economic recession, whatever. And suddenly your lifeboat didn't hold it. If your lifeboat is your strength and your health, He sends into the storm, into your life, the storm of disease. If your lifeboat is your marriage, He sends into the storm, into your life, the storm of a troubled marriage. Because in all these things, He's trying to show you these are not reliable lifeboats. And He's trying to get you to get out of the lifeboat and embrace Him, the only true lifeboat. Here again, my admonition to you is, know Him. Know Him. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul in prison. His ministry has flopped. He didn't know his letters were going to be so wildly successful when we were going to talk about it 2,000 years later. As far as he's concerned, he's about to die at Roman hands. And with a smile on his face, he says, but I know who I have believed in. I know. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed unto Him. I love how Larry Crabb says it. In a moment of honesty, a Christian leader says, and I quote, I know, Jesus, You're all I have, but I don't know You well enough for You to be all I need. My admonition to you, listen, Isaiah 43:10, know Him. Just know Him, because to know Him deeply is to trust Him deeply. What I'm trying to say, okay, if you zoned out, here's the time to come back in. Listen, Hebrews 2:8. What you have in this dark and stormy world, what you have is Jesus. Hebrews 2:8, look at this. God has put everything under Jesus. That's preacher talk. All right, here's real talk. He's left nothing that is not subject to Him yet at present. We do not see everything subject to Him, do we? What we see are waves. But what we do see in the midst of the waves is Jesus. And Jesus is better to us than anything. He is what you need. He is what I offer to you, because that's what you need. It's what I need, by the way, in a storm. And when I'm in the midst of a storm, don't come give me sympathy. All right? Don't give me advice, please. Do not come up to me and patronize me and tell me bad things happen to everybody and soon you'll get through this. Don't give me explanations. Don't promise me a miracle. Just give me Jesus. Because that's what I get in a storm. And that is enough. Now, some of you say, well, man, you're reading my book. This is where I am. I'm in the midst of the storm. What am I supposed to do? First thing you should do is you should notice the gentle words of Jesus. He's so surprising in the Bible. Aren't you glad He wasn't like, Peter, you dummy. A good drowning would do you good. I'm going to let you drown as an example to everybody through history. Peter's prayer is three words long. Lord, save me. And Jesus reaches out His hand and He pulls him back up. You see the gentleness in that? He didn't let him drown. He didn't take out an oar and like, you dummy, I'm going to whack you over the head. He just said, come on. And he'd get back out. You realize the gentleness of Jesus. It's simple. He's been following you, listen, all of your life. The psalmist says, listen, I love this. In my distress, I cried out to God. And in the pit, He heard my groaning and my sigh. Not even a prayer, He heard it. He heard me in the pit groaning. And He came. And He's always been there on the waves. And He's always said, just take my hand. That's where He is with you. Is He said, take my hand. Which leaves you with what I call the doubter's dilemma. All right, here it is. Your lifeboat stinks. It does, doesn't it? If you haven't learned that yet, you're about to. Your lifeboat stinks. You're not the smartest. You're not the prettiest. You're not always going to be successful. One day, you're going to go into an older person's home and your kids are going to forget to come visit you. And you're going to feel so alone. Your lifeboat stinks. But you are in charge of that lifeboat. And you like that because you are captain of your ship. The doubter's dilemma is that Jesus comes and He says, get out of that lifeboat. Relinquish the role of captain and follow me. The dilemma is, my lifeboat stinks, but I'm captain. And you've got to get out and you've got to turn over control to somebody who can walk on water. Some people overlook in this story that is a little disturbing. Jesus was scary. Did y'all see that? He didn't come to him, you know, floating with his white, you know, robe and his Ric Flair hair waving in the background, his blue Miss America sash, you know, feeding 5,000. He didn't come along doing that. They saw him and said, it's a ghost! He's scary. You know why? Because I want to be God of my life, and I want to be my own Savior, and I want to depend on nobody but me, and I want to make the rules, and all of a sudden I'm confronted by somebody who's the real Creator, real God, an only Savior, and He scares me to death. And I don't want to get out of my boat. But He says, fine, sink or walk on water. The doubter's dilemma is that God calls to you. You see, from the very beginning, if you're new to this church, if you're not a Christian, if you're just in here checking this out, you're in the same position that the disciples were in the boat. You are no less able to please God and overcome the judgment on sin than the disciples were able to make their way through this storm. And Jesus appears and He says, it's I. I'll make you walk on water. I'll pay for your sin. Just trust me and follow me. I want you more than anything just to believe. Why don't you bow your heads for a moment? Where does worry tell you that you're not believing? Where does stress tell you you're not believing? Where does disobedience tell you you're not believing? Some of you thought, you know, the way to be happy is I need to get out of this marriage and get into another one. I got my own life raft I need to make. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make me happy. Do you realize this morning your lifeboats, all of them, are going to sink? Would you right now turn over control of your life to Jesus fully? Maybe you've never started to follow Jesus. Maybe this is all new for you. His voice this morning is calling to you, not mine, but His. Come, follow me. Trust me. I'll save you. I'll take over. Would you right now offer yourself to God? Lord Jesus, it's just those three words. Lord, save me. Save me. Father, I pray for those in this room Lord, that maybe are hearing your voice, maybe for the first time. And they're getting out of their boat right now, in this moment. And they're surrendering themselves to you. Lord Jesus, help us to be a people who believe. So that we might see unleashed in this church, in our homes, in our families, such incredible power that we could never imagine. I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.